Now, just a little reading, please, from the beginning of the Song of Solomon, chapter 1. And we'll read a few verses from the beginning, from verse 1. And in the opening words, of course, the very accurate title, The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Now the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now we're coming these evenings to a very, very precious portion of the word of God. The rabbis, the Jewish rabbis, said about it, they said, all scriptures are holy, but the Song of Songs is the holy of holies. And I think that many of my brethren will agree with that, that we are coming indeed to the Holy of Holies as we come to this little song. I want to make some general comments about it this evening before coming to the actual text. There are quite a number of problems even before you come to the text of the song. But before we come to the problems, I want to make a suggestion with regard to it. It is a little thing that I have been sort of toying with for quite a while, and I think that it needs to be developed, and that it would be good if some of my dear brethren would develop it. And I want to make just the suggestion, perhaps to set others thinking along this very, very interesting line. And it is that there is a most interesting correspondence, a similarity, a comparison between this little Song of Solomon and the Book of the Revelation. Now that on the surface seems a most unusual thing, because the Book of Revelation, as you know, is a book of judgment. It is a book of vengeance and the wrath of God. And we read about his anger over and over again, and judgments are being poured out. This little book is a song of love. It is a song where the one is expressing love for the other, and where the one is actually reveling in the love and in the affection of the other. And far from being a book of judgment, it is a book where each one vies with the other in looking for language to exalt the other. And it really is a great contrast, you would think, to the book of the Revelation. Now, I have been very interested to notice this comparison between the two, and I just make one or two suggestions about it and leave it with you that maybe you'll find it interesting enough to develop it. Now, the first interesting thing is that this little song, so far as I know, is never specifically quoted in the New Testament. Now, there may be many allusions to it, but so far as I know, there is no direct quotation from this song in the New Testament. Now, when you come to the book of the Revelation, again, so far as I know, has no specific quotation in it from the Old Testament. Again, there are many allusions to the Old Testament and to Old Testament events and prophecies, but there is no direct quotation in the Revelation from the Old Testament. Now, you know that both this little song and the book of Revelation are books of symbols. And without an understanding of the symbolism, I'm afraid there is no understanding either of this song nor of the book of the Revelation. And when you come to make a little list of the symbols that are used, you'll find that there is a very, very striking similarity. In each, for instance, in a symbolic way, you have gold and silver and marble and ivory and sapphires. Those are particularly mentioned, and other jewels as well. When you come to the animal kingdom, In both of these books you have horses and sheep and lions and leopards and a number of birds mentioned, and all of these in a symbolic way. The horses of Revelation 6, the horses of the Song chapter 1. Horses are mentioned over and over again in these two books, and in a symbol way. And not only that, but when you come to the natural, the world of nature, I think you'll find the sun and the moon, and rivers, and fountains, and deserts, and vineyards, and all of these, both in the Song and in the Revelation, are being used in a symbolical way. Now, early in the book of Revelation, you know that you are introduced to a desert scene. The island of Patmos is a rocky, barren desert island. And very, very early in the Song, we are also, in an oblique kind of way, we are introduced to a desert scene, because we read about En-Gedi. We don't read often about En-Gedi in our Bible, but En-Gedi, the little En or Ein as they call it, it means a spring. And En-Gedi, I can tell you, is just a little spring in a very, very desert country. Away down there on the shores of the Dead Sea, on the way to Masada, and En-Gedi is just a spring in the desert. So we have a kind of an oasis, you might say, in the very first chapter of the Song, and in some measure I think that Patmos has also become a kind of an oasis in the book of Revelation, even though it might be a barren desert island. Now, we have mentioned, have we already, that there are mountains mentioned. There are mountains in the Song that are particularly named, like Mount Carmel and Mount Gilead and Mount Hermon. And when you come to the book of Revelation, you'll find that there are many mountains mentioned there, not by name, but in a general way the mountains are used in symbol, used as perhaps symbols of government. In the book of the Revelation, we have the Tree of Life. At the beginning of the book and at the end, in the first chapter and in the last, or in the early chapters and the latter chapters, we have the Tree of Life mentioned. And when you come to the little Song here, there are quite a number of trees that are actually named. We have the apple tree, we were looking at that last evening. You have the palm tree and the fig tree. You have firs and vines and cedars of Lebanon. All of these are mentioned, and again, a lovely symbolism. Now, perhaps when you get to the very heart of this comparison, one of the most beautiful things is this. If I were to ask my brethren who is the central figure in the book of Revelation, I suppose they would all say the king. And if I were to ask my brethren as to who is the central figure in the Song, I think that again most of them would say, but it must be the king. And then I would say, of course, you'll not forget that the king in Revelation 19 is accompanied by his bride, and my brethren would remember that. And of course, when we come to the Song, we find that again, the royal bride is his companion. And both in the Song and in the book of Revelation, the king and his bride are attended by horsemen. We'll have to look at that one evening. It is like the cavalry, horsemen with swords drawn, guarding the king and his bride. And when you come to the Revelation 19, it really is just the same. The armies of heaven followed him upon white horses. It is the same thing in the book of the Revelation. Now, you remember another little thing in the Song, which is quoted very, very often, one of the most often quoted portions from the Song, that he is chiefest among 10,000. And we often quote that to try to exalt the Lord Jesus. Now, that's in chapter 5. When you come to the Revelation chapter 5, it is not just 10,000, but it is 10,000 times 10,000, and they're all saying, "Thou art worthy." So the 10,000 is in both the chapter 5s of the Song and the book of the Revelation. Now, in the Song, this might be perhaps a bit of a contrast, but you know that in the Song, his locks are bushy and black as a raven. When you come to the book of Revelation, his head and his hairs are white like wool, as white as snow. And again in the Song, it does say that his head is as the most fine gold. And when you come to the book of Revelation, his head is crowned with gold in chapter 14. So again, the comparisons and the contrasts, they continue in this beautiful way. Now, I think that in the little song, as we want to mention in a moment or two, the king is also seen as a shepherd. And when you come to the book of Revelation, at the end of chapter 7, you read that the Lamb shall shepherd them. Very literal translation, the Lamb shall shepherd them. So the Lamb, the king, is a shepherd in the song, and the king is also a shepherd in the book of the Revelation. You remember that we shall see a very remarkable comparison when we come to chapter 5 of the song, where the voice of the beloved knocketh, saying, "Open to me." And as you read that little section down, I think that you'll find it to be very, very like the Revelation chapter 3, very like Laodicea, and the Lord Jesus saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice," it is the voice knocking again, both in both these chapters of the song and the Revelation. And then when you come right to the very end of the song, right to the very last words, you know, the last words practically of the song are, "Make haste, my beloved," and she is asking him to come. And when you go to the end of the Revelation, you hear John say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And then there is another little expression, which I don't think that you are to see it in Revelation as being a direct quotation, but nevertheless the words are exactly the same. In the song, chapter 2, she says, "Behold, he cometh." And in Revelation chapter 1, John says, "Behold, he cometh." And so those words are identical, though I don't think it is, in fact, a quotation. Now, all of these things suggest to me that there is perhaps a little bit more that needs to be developed, and I would like to think that maybe some of my dear brethren would develop it and bring out some more of these interesting comparisons between two books that seem to be very, very different indeed, a book of love and a book of judgment, one a song and the other a terrible apocalypse, a terrible unveiling of judgment. Now we come to the song, and before we come to the text of it, there is something about which we would have to make up our minds, and that is as to how many persons are really in this song. That is the leading figures. Now, for my part, I'm going to see that there are two persons in the song, that one is the king, sometimes seen as a shepherd, and the other is his bride. Sometimes we call her the spouse, and more often we simply refer to her as the bride. Now, I mention that because there has become popularized in recent years what I think to be a very, very sad interpretation of the song. And it is an interpretation that actually makes three persons in the song. They say that the king is here, and the shepherd is here, but the shepherd's a different person. And they say that the bride is here, of course. Now, what they do and what they say is this. They say, well, the bride is obviously here, the people of God, and we'd have to look and see just who exactly she is or who they are in a moment or two. But the bride is here. Now they say the true lover of this bride, the true bridegroom, is the shepherd. And then the king, who is Solomon, of course, he is a kind of an interloper. He is a flatterer, and one who is trying to allure the bride away from her true shepherd lover. Now, that means, in fact, and these dear brethren who take that view, they recognize the difficulty, it means that you've got to see Solomon as being a type in this song, either of the world or the flesh or the devil or of all three. And I don't think that makes sense, to see Solomon as being such a kind of person. You see, whatever Solomon might have been in his latter days personally, officially, Solomon is a picture of the Lord Jesus. And if you begin to make Solomon a picture of the devil in this little song, trying to wean away, to woo away the people of God from the Savior, from the true lover, then you're in big trouble with say, Psalm 72 and some of these psalms that deal with Solomon's kingdom as being previews of the millennial kingdom, the Messiah's kingdom, it seems to me that you're going to be in endless trouble. But that is an interpretation that has become popular in recent years. It's not so very, very long ago since a dear brother in this province actually wrote a series of articles on the song, and he gave it that interpretation. And he sent, he's a well-known name, and he sent his articles to the Believer's Magazine, and the Believer's Magazine sent them back and wouldn't print them, and said that they didn't agree with it at all, the thing was entirely wrong, and they wouldn't print those articles. But sadly, in very recent years, the Believer's Magazine, with a different editorship now, the Believer's Magazine has actually printed articles giving that particular interpretation. And I kept looking for some letters of disagreement, but they never appeared. I wrote one myself and didn't post it, tore it up eventually. But I felt sorry that someone didn't write, because this is a very sad thing to interpret the king in the song as being the devil or the world. And try, you know, there are many passages in it that we shall lose if we have that. So what I'm asking you to see during these evenings is this, that there is indeed a bride, and that there is a bridegroom. And sometimes we shall see this bridegroom as being the king himself. And sometimes the king will be seen in the guise of a shepherd. But that the king and the shepherd are the one and the same person. And that is the view that we're going to take. And it is, I suppose, a kind of an orthodox view, but the other is gaining popularity. Now, I think that one of the strongest evidences for seeing the king as being indeed the true lover and as being the shepherd is this at the end of chapter 6 of the song. This bride at the end of chapter 6 is called the Shulamite. Now, the Shulamite, that is actually the feminine form of the name Solomon. So the bride actually bears the name of the king. She bears the name of Solomon. Shulamite is the feminine of Solomon. She bears his name. That seems rather strange to me, that she should be bearing his name, if he, after all, is but a flatterer and a deceiver, and one who is trying to woo her away from her true shepherd lover. So we see the king and the shepherd as being the same person in a different guise, in a different ministry, a different presentation, and both, of course, very true of the Lord Jesus, the king and the shepherd, the bridegroom of his bride. Now, when it comes to a strict interpretation of the bride and of the message of the song, well, I wonder then what my dear brethren will do. Now, I would follow the line very strictly that we can't find the church in the Old Testament that is directly predicted. And if that be so, then the beloved, the bride rather, in the Song of Solomon, must be the people of God in another way. I suggest to you that there are several ways that you might interpret it and still be consistent with this fact that the church is not to be found in the Old Testament. And what you can say is this, that originally and initially and primarily, the bride in the song would be a remnant of Israel. Now, there would have been in that day, of course, when the song was written, there would have been a true remnant of Israel. There were so many in the nation that I'm afraid were not in the enjoyment of the love of Jehovah, but there were some who did enjoy his love, and they reveled in it. They were the true Israel. They were a God-fearing Israel, a kind of an Israel within Israel, and I think that they, in the song primarily, would have been the bride. But then, of course, you know that one day there will be another remnant of Israel, and after the rapture of the church, when the church is gone and God again takes up his dealings with the nation, there will again be a remnant. And that remnant, I'm sure, will make a lot of use of this little song. They will use it. They will use the expressions of love as they look for the Messiah. They will be able to say, in fact, make haste, my beloved, and they'll wait for the Messiah coming. And so we can see here expressions of love between the Lord and his remnant people. Well, then you say, if there are no direct references to the church or to the assembly, how then can we put ourselves into this little song? Well, the way I look at it is this, that whoever, however you view it, however you interpret it, the bridegroom of this song is the Messiah, and the Messiah is my Savior. And if other people have found language to exalt him, I'm quite sure that they'll not mind me borrowing that language. And we can use that language and use these expressions, and while the strict interpretation might be for the people of another day, nevertheless, if they have found language to speak well of Christ, then I will borrow that language. We do exactly the same with Isaiah 53. The night that I was saved, Isaiah 53 helped me. I did not know that it was a prophecy that perhaps waited for a future day for its ultimate fulfillment of parts of it. I didn't know that my brethren would call it the Passion Song of Israel, and that Israel in the coming day would see the Messiah coming and say he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. That little verse I made it my own. It was the expression of my heart, and I used it, and I think we're quite entitled to do that. Our late dear brother John Douglas used to talk about sucking honey from Israel's flowers, and maybe that's what we're doing these evenings, extracting the honey from a little song, really, that belongs primarily to a remnant of Israel. Now, whether you view it then in relation to the assembly in a wide sense, that is the church, which is his body and his bride, or we might take it during some of these evenings as being expressions from the heart of the individual believer. Well, it doesn't seem to me to matter. If these are expressions of exaltation of the Lord Jesus, feel free to use them. Use the language, borrow the language, borrow the vocabulary, and speak well of him, because you see, the relationships, the love that exists between Jehovah and his people at any time, the love that exists between Christ, the Messiah, and his people at any time, is a very, very precious thing. And here we are this evening, and we form part of that great company that he calls his bride, his spouse, and we are so close to him, and wait for him coming, and love him, though we have never seen him. And while we wait for him, we appreciate all the vocabulary that will help us to speak well of him. And so we have no compunction, no hesitation about coming to this little song and using it for ourselves, even though primarily it might have an application or a link with another people. Now, we have mentioned that the exact and the correct title is the Song of Songs. The translators have put above it the Song of Solomon. Now, that is very true. There's nothing wrong with it, except that it's not full enough. It is the Song of Songs. It's not only the greatest song that Solomon ever wrote, and he wrote over 1,000 of them, but I take it that it means, really, that it is the song of all songs. Of all songs, this is the song, because it is the song that is filled with Christ all through. That is what makes it the song of all songs. Now, I like to think of this little expression in association with other expressions which are similarly constructed, and I think it brings out the meaning of it and the importance and the force of it. I think there are maybe about 7 other expressions that are structured the same as this one, the Song of Songs, and they do bring out, I think, the meaning of the title of this little book. You remember, for instance, that way back in the book of Daniel, it was Nebuchadnezzar who said to Daniel, he said, "Your God is a God of gods." Well, really, the blessed one of this song is none other than the God of gods. Oh, we shall maybe see him in certain passages here in his incarnate glory. We shall see him coming amongst us in flesh and blood, but we shall never cease to remember that he is the God of gods. And then you link with that another expression, and this was used by Solomon also. And you remember at the dedication of the temple, Solomon is thinking of the greatness of God, and he says, "The heaven of heavens cannot contain him." He was thinking about, although the temple was a magnificent building, when you tried to contain God in it, it didn't seem to be right. And Solomon said, "Much less this house. If the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, much less this house that I have built." So the God of gods cannot be contained even by the heaven of heavens. Yet we're going to come into this song and see the glory and the majesty and the beauty of one who, although he is God of gods and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, yet we're going to see him coming down in wondrous grace and humility and being contained in a manger and wrapped in swaddling clothes, becoming an infant and yet never ceasing to be the God of gods. The heaven of heavens cannot contain him. Now you remember another expression very like this in connection with the tabernacle and the temple. And you remember that there was a court which was a holy place of a kind. And then you went through the first veil and there was the holy place. But then beyond the second veil, there was that compartment that they called the Holy of Holies. Now what that meant, of course, was that here was the most holy, the holiest of all. Here was the holiest of all places, of all holy places. This was the most holy, and the structure of the little expression is just the same. So the God of gods we shall find in the song, and the heaven of heavens we shall find him coming down amongst us from that heaven. And we shall see that he's coming to be the very antitype of all that the Holy of Holies predicted, and it takes a song of songs to sing about a person like that. Now there is another expression, and this of course is in the previous book. It is in the book of Ecclesiastes. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, the great theme of that book is vanity of vanities. Now Solomon has searched earth, and he has tried everything. He's speaking as a man under the sun, looking for something on earth to satisfy. And he does many things, and he makes himself and provides himself with so many pleasures, so many things. And when he has tried it all, he says, vanity of vanities. The whole thing is vanity. But hear now how refreshing to turn from the vanity of vanities to this Holy of Holies of the Song of Songs. Here is the answer to the vanity of vanities. Now another expression, and this is back in the book of Genesis, and I know that perhaps originally it may not have any application to the Lord Jesus, but it is an expression that can very tenderly be applied to him. It is in connection with one who was called a servant of servants. Now, a servant, well, that is humility enough to be a servant. To become a servant of servants, well, that is real deep humility, and he became such. Particularly in that upper room, you remember, when he washed the feet of his disciples. He has become a servant of servants in very truth. And that is a way back in the book of Genesis in chapter 9. And then, of course, when you come to the book of Revelation, he is the King of Kings, and he is also called Lord of Lords. A king, of course, is one who has subjects beneath him. But a king of kings is one who has kings for his very subject, kings that are inferior to him, and he's superior. So he's King of Kings, and he's Lord of Lords. I think you might say that really this little song of songs is going to sing the glory of the God of gods. It's going to bring to us the greatness of the heaven of heavens, all the holiness of the Holy of Holies. It will bring to us the answer to the vanity of vanities and the beauty, the humility of one who was a servant of servants, and all that coming glory of one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It takes a song of songs to sing that, and this little book is the song of all songs. Now, as far as the other songs of our Bible are concerned, you probably know that, very easy to remember, because the first and last song in our Bible, they're both in chapters 15. The chapter 15 of the book of Exodus is the first place you'll find people singing in the Bible. And when you come to look for the last song, it's in the book of Revelation, and again chapter 15. And again, a rather interesting thing, that in that last mention of the song in the Revelation 15, the first song of Exodus 15 is mentioned also in that same little passage. The first song, of course, is a song of redemption. The people have come out of Egypt. They have come over the Red Sea, and as they get to the other side of the Red Sea, they sing. For the first time in our Bible, people are singing. You don't find them singing in Egypt. They're groaning there. But now they've come out of Egypt, they have been delivered, the house of bondage is left, and they sing. And it's only but very fitting that they sing of redemption. So they sing glory and triumph that belongs to the Lord because he has redeemed them. And then you trace the singing right through our Bible. Sometimes they couldn't sing, like down in Babylon. You remember the people wanted them to sing, but they couldn't sing down there in Babylon. You can't sing when you're away from the Lord and away from his place. They couldn't sing. They said, no, we couldn't sing the Lord's song in a strange land. But eventually, we come to this last song in the Revelation 15. And I think it's very important, brethren, that you quote it correctly. I sometimes hear it quoted a little bit, I hope it's not unkind to say, to be quoted just a little slovenly. And if you quote it slovenly, I think you'll miss the meaning and you'll miss the importance of it. Sometimes it is quoted that they sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. That is not right. That makes it one song, which is the song of Moses and the Lamb. It says they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Those are two songs. The song of Moses is the song of redemption and the song of triumph, and the song of the Lamb is the ultimate to which the song of Moses looked forward and of which it was only a shadow and a prefiguring. So the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, and those are the last songs in our Bible. Here then is a song of songs, a song which, by the way, was written by Solomon. I think that's the way that we are to understand it. It is the song of songs, not only the greatest song that Solomon ever wrote, but the greatest song that ever was written, the song of all songs, because its theme is Christ all the way through, and it just so happens that Solomon wrote it. And it's very nice that Solomon's name, of course, means peace. It is a derivation of the lovely word shalom. And Solomon's name means peace. And so we shall see something of that peace that comes when we are brought into a relationship of love with the Lord Jesus. Now, having been brought into this loving relationship, the bride immediately wants expressions of it. She says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And then you'll notice how whether she's speaking to other people here or whether she's in a kind of a reverie, but you notice that she's referring to him in the in a different person. Now she's going to speak in the first person and directly address him. She says, for thy love is better than wine. She says, let him kiss me, for thy love is better than wine. She's speaking about him, and now she's speaking to him. And, of course, this is what eventually in chapter 5 will bring the daughters of Jerusalem to say, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? She's always talking about him. She's always exalting him. She's always speaking well of him. And there's a kind of an impatience with the daughters of Jerusalem. What is he more than another beloved that you're always speaking and charging us like this about him? Well, she wants expressions of his love. She wants to be in the enjoyment of it. She wants expressions of his affection towards her. Now, I'm sure that we all want that as far as the Lord Jesus is concerned. It is good in a general way to know that he loves us. That is a great basic truth, and we have all reveled in it. It's nice to know that he loves us. And as we mentioned in an earlier meeting, and I hope that you'll not misunderstand me, but it is God who loves the world, and you never read of Christ loving the world. The intelligent thing to say is that Christ loved the church. Now, you'll not misunderstand me. I'm not saying that he doesn't love the world, but you never read of him loving the world. He loves the church. Christ's love goes out to the church. It's the love of God that goes out to the world. Now, it's good to be in the enjoyment of that love, but what the bride wants is a personal expression and enjoyment of it. Where and how are we going to get that? I put it to you that there is only one way that we can have that, and that is by getting into the Word and looking for him. And then there comes those precious occasions when we're sitting quietly and meditating, And oh, that we could meditate more. Perhaps this is what is required even more than reading quantities. It is the great requirement of meditating and of assimilating and of absorbing what we read. And as we do that, I think that He will give to us in His Word these little expressions, these little personal expressions of His love for us. And it's nice to be in the enjoyment of that. And as you get them, then, of course, that means that you can help other people and pass them on to other people. And when you do that, you know, I once said to our late dear brother, David Kirk, whom many of you knew very well, I said to him, "You have a great memory." "No," he said, "not really." I said, you seem to remember things so easily." He said, "Well, I'll tell you the secret." He said, "If it is a secret..." But he says, "It's not really, it's a very simple thing." He said, "What you do is this." He says, "If you get a thought, pass it on. Pass it on again. Pass it on again." And he said, "I promise you that if you give it away three times, it's yours for keeps. You'll never forget it. You try it." I've tried it since our dear brother pointed it out to me. It's a kind of a paradox that you give the thing away. You give it away again. You give it away again. And when you've given it away three times, it's part of you. You'll never forget it. So you see, this is what the bride wants. She wants expressions of His love so that she in turn can be a help to other people. I think of a dear brother that I met one day on the Albert Bridge Road. I was walking along some years ago and I saw him coming and I knew him well and he knew me well. But you know, he didn't see me. He had his head in the, in the clouds. Well, he certainly was looking up in the clouds. And as he walked towards me, he was almost for walking past me. I had to stop him. I said, "Aren't you speaking to me?" He apologized. He said, "I'm sorry," he said, "I didn't see you." He said, "I was thinking about the greatness and the uniqueness of Christ." And he said, "I didn't see you." Well, I thought that was nice. Here was a dear brother who had expressions of the love of Christ. In the enjoyment of them, thinking of the greatness and the uniqueness of Christ, this is what the bride wants. Not just a general sense of His love, not just knowing in a general theological way that God loves us, that Christ loves us. That's good to have that, but she wants a personal expression of it, and we get that as we meditate in His Word. And as we turn the pages and see these little glimpses and always, of course, in this exhaustless Word, just getting these little sights of the Lord Jesus, seeing some little thing that we didn't see before, and you're in the enjoyment of the love of Christ. For she says, "Thy love," and I think I'm right in saying that word love is actually a plural word, "thy loves better than wine." Thy loves are better than wine. And it is a plural word. And what does she mean when she says it's better than? Well, wine, of course, is just always a symbol of earthly joy. It is a kind of an expression, a token of an earthly enjoyment of things. Well, she says, His love is better than that. His love is lasting. His love is enduring. His love is abiding. His love is not just a transient enjoyment like as comes from wine. His love is a plural thing and it is better than wine. But I have quoted it wrongly because she doesn't say His love. She says, "Thy love." She's speaking to Him now. She's speaking about Him or maybe in a kind of a reverie when she says, "Let Him kiss me." But now she says, "Thy love is better than wine." Now this little book is full of sweet things. And verse 3, of course, is all very, very sweet. She says, "Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth." Because of that, she says, "the upright love thee." The virgins, as the upright love thee. And here is, in fact, a savour, a sweetness in His name. And it is an abundance. It is being poured forth. Here is an abundance of fragrance in the name of the Lord Jesus. But what exactly do we mean when we say His name? I think that there are three things There are three different ways of using that expression, His name or Thy name. We might, for instance, think of His name literally. We might think of these lovely names that He has, and particularly those names that we use so often. We say our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, this lovely name. You don't remember when first you heard it. Neither do I. Can't remember. I suppose that many of us were sung to sleep with songs that had this lovely name. And from earliest infant days, somehow it was part of our thinking, so that most of us, if not all of us, we don't remember when first we heard the name of Jesus. Sweet name, precious name. And then we learned to call Him Lord. And then we were looking earlier at the fact that He is the Lord Jesus now. And then, of course, He is Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus. And those are not exactly the same. They must be used intelligently. And all of these names are lovely names. And when we say, Thy name is as ointment poured forth, we may think of any of these names, Emmanuel, and all of the lovely names that have been given to Him. It might mean literally and simply the names by which He was known. But it might mean another thing. It might mean His person. Not just the name by which He's called, but His person. And as we think of the glory and the greatness of His person, then in fact that is linked with His actual names, because it takes all these names and titles by which He is known to bring out, to reveal to us the glory of His person. And then, of course, the name is used in another way. It is used of, if you like, of character or of reputation. You remember that word in Philippians 2, which says that God hath given Him a name which is above every name. I don't think that that particularly means the name of Jesus. It means that God has given Him a renown. He has given Him a fame. He has given Him a name which is above every name. You tell me about somebody, and you say, He has a good name, you know. They say that about the doctor, you know. They say, Dr. So-and-so, he has a good name, you know. And they're not talking about his ordinary name. They're talking about the fact that he's well spoken of. He's well reported of. He's got a certain renown attached to him. And when we say he's got a good name, that's what we mean. Well, in Philippians 2, God hath highly exalted him and hath given him a name. He has a renown now. He has a reputation and a fame. He who was made of no reputation has been given a name which is above every name. And so, his name, we use it perhaps in those three different ways. Now, however, and wherever, and in whatever way you use it, it's always the same. His name is as ointment poured forth. Now, you know that in those early days of the tabernacle, there were certain perfumes, incenses, holy anointing oils. They were full of fragrances. And it might be that there were certain perfumes and incenses and fragrances that the people made for themselves and used upon themselves. I'm sure they did. But you know, there were certain other incenses that were exclusively for God. There was a holy anointing oil, and there was an incense there in the book of Exodus chapter 30, and it was absolutely and utterly forbidden that the people used that incense for themselves. It was for God. It was the holy anointing oil that was used for the anointing of priests and prophets and kings, and the incense that was used, of course, in the ministry of the tabernacle and temple. Oh, there was a fragrance that was holy for divine purposes. And I think we must see this in the name of the Lord Jesus, that while perhaps we enjoy it as the priests would have enjoyed that incense, nevertheless, here is a fragrance in abundance poured forth, a fragrance in the name of the Lord Jesus, which really is for the glory of God, for the honor of God. His name, like ointment, poured forth. Because of that, she says, the virgins love thee. We're going to meet in this little song a group of women called the Daughters of Jerusalem. I think that they too have a certain affection for the beloved in the song, but they're not, of course, as close or as intimate as the bride. And it might be that perhaps one day that will all be brought out. Maybe that will all be brought out very literally in a day that is to come. Anyway, there are those who have been in close intimacy and those who have been rather on the fringe of things. And that's what we find here. But these daughters, these upright, these virgins, the daughters of Jerusalem, they too have a certain love for the bridegroom, a certain attachment to him. Now, you notice in verse 4 a great principle. She says, "Draw me, draw me, and I will run after thee." No, no. "Draw me, and we will run after thee." And then she says, using this again, "The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember." Here is the great principle, that I am drawn. And as I am drawn, I become an influence upon others. And if I say, "Draw me, we will run after thee," it seems that I've got to be very careful about my behavior and about my attachment to Christ. And I've got to cultivate, daily cultivate, this love for him and live in the enjoyment of it. And as I am drawn and living and walking close to him, I am bound to be an influence upon other people. Now, maybe not every other person will be affected. Maybe not every other person will be interested at all. But it seems to me to be an unchanging principle that in the measure that I am drawn after Christ, that I do influence certain, some other people. Some other people will be drawn to him because I have been drawn. How often have you watched the life of some sweet Christian? How often have you listened to the ministry of some of our dear brethren? You think of our late dear brother, David Craig, and we miss him so very much. And some of us used to sit and listen to him. And as we listened to him, we used to feel, "I wish I knew the Lord like that." And it sent us to our Bibles, sent us searching. You see, he had been drawn. And because he had been drawn, others were drawn too. And then, of course, it is an ongoing thing, because Mr. Craig would have told you that he sat and listened to the ministry of William Hagen, and it was that ministry that influenced him. And so it goes on and on. And we listen to ministry, and we watch the lives of saints. And as we see these lives that are so sweetly attached and devoted to the Lord Jesus, and we feel like saying, "I wish I knew him like that." And we run after him too. Tell me, I ask your heart, I ask myself, do people run after Christ because of what they see in you? Do they run after him because of what they see in me? It has often been pointed out that Ruth, in the first instance, was not attached to Boaz. She was attached to Naomi. Before she ever met or knew Boaz, she had been drawn by what she had seen in the life of Naomi. And Naomi is drawn back to Bethlehem. And Ruth is so affected and influenced by the life of Naomi that she goes back to Bethlehem too. It's the same principle. Draw me, and we will run after thee. And then, the expression which I leave for the moment, she says, "The king hath brought me into his chambers," his inner chambers. It is the intimacy, the holy intimacy of the inner chambers of the king. And this is the first mention of five mentions of the king in the song. There is another one in this chapter which we must look at on another evening. In the meantime, here is a delightful little song. the song of all songs, and I trust that as we read it together, we will indeed be drawn after him. Paradise is being regained in this little song. The paradise lost in Eden is being regained here, and I trust that we enter in a real way into the atmosphere and into the enjoyment of it, that our love for Christ might be increased. May the Lord bless his work.